Welcome to the Woodridge Baptist Church podcast. For more information about what's happening in the life of our church, visit our website at www.woodridge.org. Enjoy the podcast.
We've been looking in this series called Foretold and how it is that you can look into the Old Testament and see that all along what it is that the Bible was pointing to is that Jesus was coming. That there were promises that were made from a long time ago that were awaiting a fulfillment. You see in the Old Testament, usually there's a fulfillment that happens in that time. Even in the promise in when you look in Isaiah and it says there will be a child that is born. Well, there was a child that was born in that day and in that time. But there was also another child that was born, one that it was speaking of in the future, that there would be a future fulfillment that, as Tim Keller likes to say, is the truer and the better, the one that really brings all of God's promises to completion. And of course, that's Jesus. Today, what I want to do is I want to unpack the book of Micah for you. And what I hope that you see is as the themes develop, there were things that people were dealing with in that day and in that time. And just like we've seen before in the last couple of weeks, there were promises that God made, blessings that people experienced then because they were in a time of oppression, but also a future blessing that would come. And there would be a reign that would be delivered through Jesus that no one can defeat. Micah lived roughly around 750 to 700 B.C., Now, this is the part that should pretty well blow your mind, because when there's a prophecy and you think, well, you know, when is this going to be fulfilled? It's like, well, there's going to be another 700 to 800 years or so, and this is going to come about. It gives you some idea that maybe there was something that God was doing in history that no one could stop. In Israel, the kingdom had been split, and it had been split a long ago into a northern kingdom, which was Israel, and a southern kingdom, which was Judah. Now, of course, in the southern kingdom, it had a capital, and the capital in that time, as we know, was Jerusalem. Neither kingdom, by the way, neither the north nor the south, even though they would describe themselves as a people in a relationship or a covenant with God, none of the people were actually following God. And so he gives warning that he was sending Assyria. This is a group of people that, by the way, the Israelites don't like very much. And if you were them, you probably wouldn't like them either. And so God gives a warning that he's sending Assyria to take control of the northern kingdom and that they were going to go into the south and they were going to destroy Jerusalem. After the Assyrians, Babylon would bring an even greater destruction to them. And so you see as a result, you have this guy named Micah, one of the prophets of the Old Testament that says in Micah chapter 3, verse 8, he says, "But I am full of courage that the Lord's Spirit gives and has a strong commitment to justice." And he goes on to say this, the fact that he is full of God's Spirit and courage, this enables me to confront Jacob, meaning the people of God, with its rebellion and Israel with its sin. This has given me the courage to do it. See, the prophets, by the way, were usually not much liked. Does that surprise anybody this morning? These are people that are sent by God to say difficult things to people that aren't caring much about God. Now, part of what that means is the prophets are telling the people that they have to change. And nobody, by the way, really likes to change, especially when you enjoy the things that you're doing. But here comes along Micah, and he says, "I'm going to have a word." But Micah also, in spite of all the warnings that you're going to see, he also had a message of hope. There's warning, and then there is hope, in spite of those warnings. And what he also says is through all of this, there is healing that God will bring on the other side of judgment. So judgment is going to come to you, but there's going to be healing on the other side of it. Have you ever looked at maybe a season of your life where you've experienced something like that? Where it seems that maybe you've walked even far away from God, and that what God does is he brings a season of judgment. But the purpose of that judgment wasn't to condemn you, but so that you could see your need for him again. That is a theme in the book of Micah. And so what we see in chapters 1 and 2, let me just provide an overview for you, is warning. Warning. God appears to the people much like he did during the time of the Exodus. You remember that? They had been under Egyptian captivity for 400 years. God says that he's going to deliver them, and God does. And he gives these signs that are signs that he is at work, ways that God works that only he gets the credit for it, which is the way that we should pray for God to work. You see fire pillars of fire. You see pillars of clouds. There are earthquakes that happen. There's even the use of smoke. But in this time with Micah, he's doing something a little bit different. See, in the time of the Exodus, he's making a covenant with the people. In the time of Micah, he isn't making a covenant. He's bringing judgment because they've been in rebellion against him for 500 years. Question, everybody, do you think that God is patient? They've been in rebellion against him for 500 years. And at that point, God says, and now I'm fed up. So God, when we think about this, God gives his laws. Now, I don't know about you, but there are some laws that I like and there are some laws that I don't like. But one of the things that I will say about laws is I really like them when other people are obeying them. You know why I like them? Is because they provide a regularity, they provide an order. You know, if you go out onto, and I know none of you would do this, but if you go out, for example, onto the interstate, you're headed down into the city, none of you would speed, would you? No, of course not. And it's because you're law-abiding people, right? But think about the law. When a driver is speeding down the highway and notices a police car parked in the median, how many of you have had that experience this week? What do? You slow down. You immediately start to slow down. In fact, it becomes a series of actions, doesn't it? You see the police car in the median, and all of a sudden there's that little bit of a lump in your throat. Your heart starts to beat a little bit faster. You immediately also pull your foot off of the accelerator. How many of you are connecting with this yet? You immediately pull your foot off the accelerator, but you don't want to slam on the brakes. And the reason is because if they see that brake light that's flashing, they knew that you were up to no good, right? So you just kind of pull your foot off the pedal and you let your car naturally slow down. And once you pass by, your eyes, what do? Don't lie to me, people. You look in that rearview mirror, don't you? You're like this. And you're like, well, is he going to be coming after me? Once you pass by, your eyes look in the rearview mirror to see if you have been caught. Now, the reason that I give this example is because a driver, like you and like me, you may not like the police officer's authority, especially in a moment like that, right? You may not like the police officer's authority, but you do respect it, and you do respond to it. And if you don't, you pay the price. Well, this is the story of Israel. They didn't even respect God anymore. They weren't listening. And now they pay the price. God, by the way, even names towns that have been instrumental in leading rebellion against him. God is naming names, people. And here's the thing. In the book of Micah, he even tells them, I'm coming for you. Question, would that scare you a little bit? I had this image in my head, you know, of the Rambo movies. You know, when Rambo has been betrayed by his own people, but, you know, as he is able to go in and get his hands on a transmitter, you know, he has to send a message back, basically, once I'm done with the Vietnamese or something, I'm coming for you. And that's exactly what you hear in the book of Micah, I'm coming. And the reason that God even says this is why, and here's the first point, is because the people, especially the leaders, had become rich. And it's not that God was really so much concerned with the fact that they were rich. It was how they had become rich. He tells them that you became rich because you were stealing from people and because of your greed. That you were willing to oppress people, even enslave people, including women and children, so that you could have personal gain. And that's the kind of stuff that God has no patience for. He even refers to Ahab stealing from a family's vineyard, this man that is in a great position of leadership. And basically, he's looking at saying, I can do this because I can. And so he takes people that already don't have much and says, you're going to have even less because of me. This is referred to even in 1 Kings chapter 21. Tim Keller was giving some reflection on this, and he said, when you think about agrarian societies, you need to be thinking about farmers. In agrarian societies, these groups had no social power. They lived at subsistence level. They were only days away from starvation if there was any famine or invasion or even minor social unrest. They were probably not going to be able to eat. Today, this quartet would be expanded to include the refugee, the migrant worker, the homeless, and many single parents and elderly people, evaluated by how it treats these groups. as neglect shown to the needs of the members of this quartet is not called merely a lack of mercy or charity. Instead, it is called a violation of justice. And God loves and defends those with the least economic and social power, and so should we. Tim Keller says, this is what it means to do justice. Instead of seeing them as people that, because they don't have any place in society, that they're more easy to tramp underfoot, instead we should be striking out on their behalf to make sure that they're cared for, that they're loved, and that their needs are met. So the first thing that he says is the people of society have oppressed those that were already oppressed. And then the second thing that he points out is this, and the prophets have been a part of it too. That's even worse. I mean, it's one thing when the people of the government are up to no good. It's another thing when the spiritual leaders are basically doing the same thing. And so Micah points it out. They offered God's protection and blessing. Here's what they were doing. For anyone that could afford to pay them. Sure, God will bless you. That'll be 5 shekels. Where would these people go? Oh, where would they go? Who is looking at these people and saying, we're here for you? And Micah is looking at it saying, exactly, it's none of you. Can you start to see why Micah is saying there's going to be judgment? Because God is done with this. So Micah's response at the end of chapters 1 and 2, God has removed his blessing from you. But he doesn't stop, because in chapters 3 and 4, you see the theme continue. The leaders have deprived the poor, not just of food and so forth, but even of their own land and their own security, which violated God's law from a long time ago. You know, where it says you can't sell the land of a family, even if, and especially if, they are poor. Let me give you 2 examples. In Leviticus chapter 25, verse 23, it says, the land must not be sold permanently, because the land is mine, and you reside in my land as foreigners and strangers. Maybe you have a debt to someone back in this day and time. They could use your land so that they could cultivate it and make a profit. That's a way of basically getting the debt paid back. But the land isn't yours forever. You had both leaders and prophets coming in and literally taking the land from the people and saying, it's mine and it's never yours to be again. In Numbers 36:7, it says, no inheritance in Israel is to pass from one tribe to another. For every Israelite shall what? Keep the tribal inheritance of their ancestors. But it's not the way the people of power saw it then. They just saw it as an opportunity. And it's unfortunate for you that you're in their way. So with that said, Micah warns that a nation is coming, is going to destroy the northern kingdom, going to take out Jerusalem, and even the temple is going to be destroyed. Now imagine hearing that in advance. That's horrible. I mean, you're going to destroy the temple? This is our place of worship. And you can probably look at Micah and he's sitting there going, worship? Worship? Look at yourselves. This isn't worship. That's a place. But you've walked away from him. But I want it to be clear this morning, in spite of all of that, it has to be noted that in each section of the book of Micah, there is a warning and there is a promise of hope. Let me give you an example. Here's the first. It's because God is described as the shepherd that will rescue and regather his sheep. Regather them. They have scattered. You have walked away. And when you walk away from the shepherd as a sheep, you also walk away from the protection and provision of the shepherd. God is a shepherd that will rescue, regather his sheep, and bring them back to good pasture, which sheep love, right? And he says, and I'll become your king again. Look at chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Here's what it says. I will gather all of you, Jacob. I will surely bring together the remnant of Israel. I'll bring them together like sheep in a pen, like flock in its pasture. The place will throng with people. And the one who breaks open the way will go up before them. They will break through the gate, and they will go out, and their king will pass through before them, the Lord at their head. So one thing is going to happen is, in spite of the fact that you have scattered and left me, I'll gather you back, and you will be blessed. Second promise that's made is that the ruined temple, which was just talked about, will not last forever. It will be destroyed, and it will be rebuilt. And you see this in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, because God is going to exalt his temple, he will fill it with his presence, and he will fill his city with his people. Look at what he says. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills, and the people will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we can walk in his path. Two things that are there. There's a promise that the temple will be rebuilt, and then there will be a future temple at the end of time where it is established, never to be destroyed again. And so you have this future hope of Israel. You have this future hope for all of the nations. After the Assyrian attack, Israel is going to be exiled to Babylon. I'm just going to say this. Probably not a good time, right? They're going to be exiled to Babylon. And from there, God will restore his people and bring them back to the land. This is described as a new Jerusalem. It's a new time. By the way, old Jerusalem doesn't look so good, right? A new Jerusalem is coming. And this is what you have to pay attention to. And a king will come from the line of David. He will be born in Bethlehem, rule in Judea over the restored people of God. Around 750 BC, before Christ, Micah says, he's coming. He's coming. You see it. But for you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, this is a physical place, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from the Ancient of Days. This verse, by the way, it clearly talks about a king in Israel. Some have said, but does that mean a Messiah? Does that mean Jesus? And Micah 5:2 makes a couple of predictions. First, the birthplace of the ruler of Israel will be Bethlehem. It's very specific. It's unlike going to somebody that's going to read your palm and say, I see something in your future. You're going to have a good time. And then a year later, you're like, hey, I just had a good time. Fulfilled. Right? Nope. It's very specific. There is a location where this is going to happen. Since there were two locations known as Bethlehem at the time of Micah's writing, the addition, by the way, did you notice? It says Ephrathah is significant because it's identifying which Bethlehem it's going to happen in, and it did. It specifies the one in Judah, the portion of Israel in which the capital, Jerusalem, was located. Bethlehem, by the way, in that time was considered little or insignificant. Little or insignificant, which shows you something about the way that God works. He takes something that in the eyes of people seems little and insignificant, and through it, he brings something that changes the world. In this case, he brings Jesus. I want to give you some thoughts about why this matters. Because when you have this promise in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, that Jesus is coming, I don't know about you, but I'm saying, imagine being these people, and you go, okay, so that's going to happen in, 750 years from now. How am I going to benefit from that? Would you have had that question maybe? One is because what you see is in spite of the judgment of God, the judgment was there to restore the people. The people are constantly asking this question to God, and what are you going to do for us? God is constantly asking the people this question. So you want to experience the fullness of my kingdom, but you're not willing to participate in what my kingdom looks like. Let's get the cart and the horse in the right order. Are you willing to stand up for the oppressed? Are you willing to stand up for the poor? Are you willing to step up when you see injustice and say that this is not right? Are you willing to do that? Because if so, people will start to experience my kingdom right then. Right then. And we'll do it, by the way, because of the work that I do through you. What I do through you. In chapters 6 and 7, that'd be a great way to end it, right? In Micah chapter 5, verse 2, he's coming! End of book. And it isn't the way he ends the book. He goes on in chapters 6 and 7 to the themes of Israel's unjust leaders, how their corruption has hurt the people. But there's still hope. Still hope. The reason I think that he goes back to this is because he doesn't want them to forget why they're even having to have this conversation. And here's why there's hope. In chapter 7, verses 8 through 20, the people of Israel are represented as a lone and isolated figure that's defeated. Maybe you can understand why. The Assyrians are going to defeat you. The Babylonians are going to take you into captivity. Would you feel defeated? And so they're isolated. But you have this picture in the 7th chapter. There's an individual that is looking for God's mercy and begs God to forgive him. But this question comes up. Why should God listen to you when you haven't been listening to God? Why should God listen to you when you haven't cared enough to listen to God? And there are two answers that are given in the book of Micah. In chapter 7, verse 18, listen to what it says. Who is a God like you who forgives sin and pardons rebellion? Who is like you? Truth be told, not most of us. Not most of us. What most of us want is to exact revenge, which, by the way, is not the purpose of judgment. But most of us would like to see people get theirs. Truth be told, who is like you who forgives sin and pardons rebellion? So the first appeal is to God's character. The second appeal is to God's promise. God made a promise to his people. And you see this in chapter 7, verse 20. You, talking about God, you will be faithful to Jacob and show love to Abraham as you pledged an oath to our ancestors in days long ago. Think about this. This promise goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 12, Genesis chapter 15, Genesis chapter 17, just to mention a few, where it says all of the nations will find blessing through Abraham's family. So here's the back and forth. If God is going to bless the nations through Israel, he will judge the evil in his own people first. We're going to get this out of you. I love the saying. It goes like this. God loves you as you are, but he loves you too much to leave you as you are. He loves you as you are, but he loves you too much to leave you as you are. Maybe some of you have come into a season where you have experienced divine judgment, and the reason that you're undergoing it is because God loves you as you are, but he loves you too much to leave you as you are. What he does is he takes his people and he will purify his people so that he can do a greater work through his people. His judgment, by the way, is what leads to hope, because the purpose behind it is to save and redeem. That's it, is to save and redeem. Look at chapter 7, verses 18 through 20. You do not stay angry forever. You delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot, hurl all of our iniquities into the depths of the sea. This future kingdom is going to be characterized by a couple of things. There will be many nations living with each other, and the way it's described is with peace and security. Imagine being an Israelite, where the Persians are after you, the Assyrians are after you, the Babylonians are after you, the Egyptians have been after you. Do you think that they would sit there and say, I like the idea of peace? Because I think the answer would be yes. And the result of all of this, when the Messiah comes and he puts everything back into place, you see what the earth was meant to look like to begin with. And you see this in chapter 4, verse 3. They will beat their swords into plowshares. What was meant to kill someone is now meant to cultivate the ground so that we can eat together. And their spears will turn into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. It will be done. And here's why this matters, especially to them. We have to remember that these people have known war and violence. The idea of peace has got to be almost good, too good to be true. But it's more than that. God shows us something about who he wants us to be. Who he wants us to be. The reason that most of the wars have happened in human history, Will Durant did a study one time, and he said over 5,000 years of documented history, only about 280 years had been around without war. We just fight. And perhaps one of the reasons that we continue to fight is because we continue to desire the wrong things. But instead, what you see in all of this is that God wants to us to love people authentically. And you see this most faithfully in Micah chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. So as the people recognize God as Lord and judge, they ask what it is that they offer to earn his favor. What do I have to do to get your favor? And here's the response. He has told you, human, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. By the way, this is exactly what Israel had not been doing, and that was the source of God's anger. I want you to give one final thought on God's grace and mercy for you and for me this morning. And I want you to think about it. Why should these people have cared enough for others to show mercy? And the answer is because God had shown them mercy. God had shown them mercy. God has shown you mercy. Over the years as a professor, I always found it interesting when students would come in at the end of the semester, by the way, sometimes beginning with a statement like this: we have a problem. Oh, we do? Yeah. I was really hoping to get a C. I was really hoping to get a C. And it doesn't look like I'm going to get that. And I was just hoping today that maybe you could extend to me some mercy. You know what they're doing? They're actually putting a little bit of a twist into the old professor's heart there, right? Because if you don't do it, man, you don't look like Jesus, do you? Maybe you could extend to me a little bit of grace. And I remember talking with a student one time. I said, okay, how long have you been here at the seminary? And they're like, 2 years. I'm like, okay, if you want me to extend to you grace, then I would take the final exam for you. That's grace. What you're asking me to do is to give you mercy, which means offer up another chance for you to get things right. And you won't get that either. Now, I wasn't doing that just to be a bad professor. One, I wanted them to see the difference between grace and mercy, because it's important. Why extend mercy? Why extend grace? And the answer is because God has shown us both. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, and this is how I end, and this is a word that I've prayed over you this week. God's mercy is so abundant, his love for us is so great, that while we were spiritually dead in our disobedience, he brought us to life with Christ. It is by grace that you have been saved. What a good God. And what I've prayed for you this week is that you would come to see something in you. Even maybe some of you that gave yourself to Jesus some years ago, maybe there would be a little bit more fruit that resembles that decision, and that you would find him again this Christmas season. A friend of mine named Robbie Gallaty tweeted out something a couple of weeks ago. He said, pastors, we're not competing with other churches on a Sunday morning. And he's absolutely right. I'm not in competition with other churches. He said, pastors, we're not competing with other churches on Sunday morning. We're competing with the lake. We're competing with sports. We're competing with people sleeping in. We're competing with people not caring anymore. Let me ask you a question. If the average person, I'm not trying to beat you up, I just want you to get some perspective. If the average person that says that they follow Jesus comes to church 1.6 times a month, which is the average now, once a month, maybe 12 times a year. All right, let's spot a 13. That's mercy. 13 times a year. Let me ask you this. How much of the kingdom of God do you think is going to pour out of those people into their job, into their community? Probably not much. And the reason is because Jesus hasn't been poured enough into them for that difference to happen. What I hope is that we would see that we, just like them, need to get back to a place where we put God exactly where he deserves to be. The only thing that you've ever heard me say as your pastor is this: God created the world, and what did he say when he created it? Enjoy this. Enjoy it. Enjoy sports. I don't have any problem with that. I do. Enjoy your marriage. I don't have any problem with that. I do. Enjoy your children. Enjoy your friends. Enjoy it. Worship me. Worship me. And there's the difference. There's the difference. If we want to see Kingwood, if we want to see Houston, if we want to see Texas, if we want to see the United States truly transformed by the grace and power of God, that grace and power has to transform you first. And without it, it isn't going to happen. And we'll see what happens in our country and even in the world look a whole lot like what Micah was talking about here. Here's the word, and I want you to experience it. God's mercy is so abundant, his love for us so great, that while we were spiritually dead and in our disobedience, he brought us to life with Christ. It is by grace you have been saved. He's good, isn't he? He's good. And my prayer for you today is that you would experience his grace and how it changes you from the inside out.
We hope you have enjoyed the podcast. For more information about our church, visit www.woodridge.org.